All right, we'll address the caterpillar in the room. As a father of three, decided to just grow out the duster. And so just trying to embrace my inner Ned Flanders and go for it. I'm also a little bit under the weather. So I'm really hoping the congestion doesn't just, I need 30 minutes, Lord, please. All right, so today we're going to be in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, in the Pew Bibles in front of you, that's page 1031. Before we go there, I want to tell you a story. Years ago, a friend of mine, she shared with me that her and her husband had a goal to give more money away each year. She wasn't kind of tooting her own horn, trying to make herself seem really good. She shared it actually as a conviction that God had given her more than enough in life, and that he had entrusted her and her husband with it, and part of their responsibility as a couple was actually to give to those in need. And her heart was especially moved for children living in poverty without access to aid or support, and so she made it a goal to advocate for them and to invite others to support them. And she really did believe that God had given them so much. And it wasn't just for her to get more, but actually so that she could give more. Greed was this real threat, and practicing generosity helped untangle their hearts from it. And as far as God, as she was concerned, God had this tender heart for the poor and expected his people to have the same tender heart towards them and have open hands when it came to helping people on the margins. And so her personal goal was to actually begin to try to each year live on less and give more away. This was such a strong conviction of my friend that in her 40s, she'd begin to lead a ministry dedicated to serving the material and spiritual needs of the poor in Vancouver, in Mexico, in the Philippines, Zambia, Turkey. In some cases, the funds supported actually starting new ministries in these places. In other cases, it just helped them to continue to keep operating. But before she ended up transitioning out of this role, she saw this ministry give over $1 million away a year. It wasn't like she started out with that goal, but it was just this conviction that what God has given, he's actually entrusted to us to actually help those in need. To this day, she's one of the most faithful, resilient, and joyful people I know. And I share this story with us not to make us feel like, wow, I'm greedy in comparison. That's not the goal whatsoever. The goal is actually to inspire us to see someone who's refused to live a normal life, capturing God's heart, and dare to put Jesus' teaching into practice. This morning, I've reworked some material that we've gone through in the past and have drawn from an organization called Practicing the Way. And they've had some helpful resources on talking about generosity. Now, whenever people and churches in particular talk about money, there is a discomfort that arises. Some of us feel shame because we feel like we don't know how to handle money. We feel like it's really challenging. We never were taught how to. Other of us feel distrust when a church in particular talks about it because of the stories that have come out of misuse and abuse of funds. And yet, Jesus talked a lot about money and generosity and what we do with our possessions. He taught that there's more joy in giving than there is in receiving. He taught that the antidote to greed is generosity. He taught that all that we have is God's and that we're simply caretakers. And he called his followers to generously share their resources with those in need. And that last one is what I'd like to focus on this morning. All throughout Scripture, before and after Jesus, we read again and again what one theologian has called the preferential option for the poor. The Bible roughly has about 500 verses on faith, and another 500 on prayer, but there's over 2,000 verses speaking of God's heart for the poor. We see God's heart also displayed in the person of Jesus. And so, I want us to look at a parable. It's a famous parable. As soon as we read it, if you grew up in the church, you'll recognize it. It's found in Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 13. Again, that's page 1031 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. You can also follow along behind me. This is what it says. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" So two siblings are fighting over the family inheritance, and Jesus refuses to get sucked in. And then Jesus says to them in verse 14, "Watch out. Be on guard against all kinds of greed. Life doesn't consist in an abundance of possessions." Notice Jesus has a very different vision for the good life. If you read on in verse 16, he tells them a parable. He told them this parable: "The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, "You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." Another way to render this would be, "Live it up, eat, drink, and enjoy yourself." Or, "You've got it made and now can retire. Take it easy and have the time of your life." Now, this was actually a saying from the Epicureans. And so it wasn't a way of thinking or living that actually belonged to the people of God, to Israel of old. It was actually a certain kind of philosophy that existed at that time that Jesus is highlighting. Now, in verse 20 and 21, this is how Jesus finishes the parable. He says, "But God said to him," meaning the rich farmer, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. And then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be for whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God." Now, this sounds pretty harsh when we hear this to our modern ears, but let me just offer some context. Most people in Jesus' day worked in an agrarian economy, maintaining crops and farming. Most were poor tenant farmers. And a very small number were wealthy landowners. There was a merchant class. In fact, some of Jesus' disciples were fishermen, but the middle class was really tiny. And in an agrarian economy, wealth was more limited because it was based on finite resources like sheep or goats or grain and land. And so there was just a limited amount. This guy's got 12 sheep, that's it. There aren't more. This is unlike our modern economic system, though, which has generated more wealth than any other era in human history, and where wealth is actually determined by the collective social opinion and not finite physical goods. So we don't get paid in sheep or olives or bushels of wheat. So wealth today is less about dividing up limited resources and more based on societies collectively agreeing on what's valuable. So this man in the story is a wealthy landowner in a system of finite physical goods. But instead of sharing his excess with the poor all around him, he builds bigger barns for himself. He's not sharing with those in need. He's building himself a bigger barn. And Jesus gives this man a very special title. He calls him a fool. And so here's the irony. This guy is living something akin to the North American dream. And he's a fool. In their book, God and Money, John Cortinez and Gregory Baumer, they offer a modern retelling of Jesus' parable. And listen to this. It goes like, "The stock options belonging to a manager vested after a major run-up in share price, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I already have enough saved to send my kids to college. My house is paid off, and I already maxed out my 401k, or for us, RRSP or TFSA, every year.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I will open an investment account and create a passive income portfolio, and I'll exercise my options and put the money there. And I'll say to myself, "Soul, you have a big enough portfolio to be financially independent. Retire early, plan some vacations, play golf." What I find challenging about this is that it sounds so mundane. Like there's nothing wrong. Like, what's the big deal? Make a ton of money, retire early, live it up. And yet, as far as Jesus is concerned, the villain in this story is someone that our society would look up to as like a kind of hero or as a model. Jesus is like, this man's a fool. That should cause us to pause, because something's not jiving with what Jesus is teaching and then what we would just take for granted in our culture. So jump down to verse 32, and this is what Jesus says. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. We tend to assume that the motivation for wealth accumulation is greed, yet here Jesus is saying, don't be afraid. For a lot of people, especially those who grew up in scarcity, it's not greed, but actually fear. Fear of not having enough, fear of being poor, and perhaps like our parents were, fear of looming disaster. And yet Jesus invites us into a different way of living, a different way of thinking. He invites us into an abundance mindset. Don't be afraid. Why? Because your Father is pleased to give you the kingdom. Can we take a moment to consider and actually weigh what Jesus is saying? My Heavenly Father is more than pleased to give you the kingdom of heaven. It gives him joy to give you the kingdom. He is not a taker. He delights in giving. Do not be afraid. This is what my Father has sent me to do, to give you the kingdom, to welcome you into the kingdom, to make you a citizen of the kingdom. This is good news for us. Do not be afraid, little flock. Your Father's been pleased to give you the kingdom. So instead, listen to what he says in verse 33. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. So do you see how Jesus is tying his call to be generous to the poor with his view of the age to come? Jesus' teaching on generosity will not make sense to us unless you view your financial decisions not in light of this lifespan, but in light of eternity. It won't make sense. That's why even hearing it, there's a part of you who's like, yeah, sure. Like, yeah, that's kind of good, but no thanks. I will quietly nod, but internally, I'm not with you, Alex. Fair. I think it's because when that's at work in us, we're not actually seeing things in light of an eternal perspective. Our perspective needs to be eternity, not when we retire or, you know, when we get to our 80s or 90s. In light of eternity, giving is not a loss. It's a gain. It's an investment. You are investing in eternity. As Randy Alcorn puts it, we store up eternal treasure in the coming age by giving away temporary treasures in the present age. Think about when you put some money into an investment. It often feels a little painful because you are choosing not to use that money for something else. You're putting it in some fund and you're like, I can't use it for this other thing that I wanted. But you're not losing that money. You're putting it where it can accrue interest over time because of these long-term dreams in your heart. In the same way, giving is investing in the kingdom of God. It's putting your money where it can grow over time, in the one place where it can last forever. In the upside-down kingdom of God, what we give, we actually end up keeping. What we keep, we lose. So give it away, Jesus says. And then in verse 34, he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Our heart follows our money. So one of the easiest ways for us to know, like, what do we really value in life, is to look at how we spend our time and then to look at how we spend our money. Because that will reveal, these are things that are really important to us. We will spend time giving attention to these things. We will spend time and money on these things. And when we spend our money on the things that don't last, our hearts end up getting racked up by fear and greed. And yet Jesus' solution is this: give your money away to the poor. Now, interestingly, this actually is the second time Jesus says this in Luke's gospel. And this is key because in ancient writings that were hand-copied, every word would have been expensive. So if an author wanted to emphasize a point, he would repeat it. And so one chapter before this, in chapter 11, Jesus is confronting the religious leaders, the Pharisees. And he says this in chapter 11, verse 39. He says, "Now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now, as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you." Meaning, if there's a silver bullet for greed, a practice for our hearts to clean out and set our hearts free, it's actually this: to be generous to the poor. And so it comes as no surprise then that that's exactly what Jesus' first disciples did. We see this in Scripture. We see this in church history. In Acts 2, we see this story of this early church, and we read this famous passage in Acts 2, verse 45. "All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need." Luke is the author of Luke's gospel and the book of Acts. They're kind of like, chapter 1, chapter 2 of the story. And so what do we see Luke repeat? It's that line of Jesus. In Luke 12, verse 33, Jesus says, "Sell your possessions and give to the poor." Now, as Jesus commissions his church, we see in Acts 2, verse 45, they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. They did it. They practiced what Jesus taught. They embraced it. And in the following passage in Acts 4, we read this: "All the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need." The early church was wildly generous to the poor. And the late Tim Keller, he called it this like financial promiscuity. He said, "The early church was strikingly different from the culture around it in this way. The pagan society was stingy with its money and promiscuous with its body. A pagan gave nobody their money and practically gave everyone their body. The Christians came along and gave practically nobody their body, but they gave practically everybody their money." In fact, one of the main criticisms of pagan Romans was that the church's generosity put the Roman world to shame. There's this guy, Emperor Julian. He was the emperor in the 4th century, and he wrote, "It is disgraceful that the impious Galileans, or followers of Jesus, support not only their own poor, but ours as well. All men see our people lack aid from us." And it's hard for us to imagine this now because of the impact of Jesus that he's had on our world. But there was no moral value in the Roman world for the rich to share with the poor. Nor were there any social services from the government or tax-based wealth distribution. Almost all of that work was done by the church. St. Basil, early on, he was a bishop in Caesarea in the 4th century, and he founded what was arguably the first hospital. It grew into a small town called Basiliad, and it had a hospice to care for the dying, a leper colony. It provided a daily feeding program and a fixed hour of prayer, and even a hotel for travelers that were passing through. And soon, this model would actually spread all over the world. Basil himself wrote, "The bread which you do not use is the bread of the hungry. The garment hanging in your wardrobe is the garment of him who is naked. The shoes that you do not wear are the shoes of the one who is barefoot. The money that you keep locked away is the money of the poor. The acts of charity you do not perform are so many injustices that you commit." Now that sounds stark, but Basil was voicing this idea that was prevalent in the early church, that wealth kept for yourself beyond a certain level was actually stolen from the poor. And while it was an agrarian economy, it was different than our moment. The greater point here is this: they took Jesus' teaching about giving to the poor seriously. It mattered. Almsgiving was one of the central practices of the early church. It was basically generosity towards the poor. And they would often give not only money, but time and relationship as well. The Didache was one of the earliest Christian writings that we have outside of the New Testament. It's kind of like a manual. And it says this, let your alms sweat in your hands until you know to whom you should give. Let your alms sweat in your hands until you know to whom you should give. I think that's such a powerful picture of having resources in your hands and you're looking for opportunities to give. And they're sweating from you being like, Lord, who is a person that you want me to give this to? In the early church, people would regularly bring offerings of money and extra food to the weekly church meal for those who were in need to take home. The Lord's Supper itself was this act of social justice where people were actually coming to celebrate what Christ had done, and they were equal at the foot of the cross. But because so much of this work has been taken on by our government or not-for-profits, sometimes for us, it's hard to actually connect it to our discipleship, to see this as central to who we are as followers of Jesus. And so this teaching can raise a bunch of questions for us about how do we practice this? How do we do this? The poor for us are often invisible because we're living a busy life. Our lifestyle or our postal code or our pace of life doesn't put us in positions where we maybe cross paths with the poor. And when we hear about the poor in the news, it feels maybe distant or overwhelming and complicated, and so we feel powerless. And it feels hard to know what to do today. But don't let that complication stop you or I. We can't let that. So what we've done this month is try to look at organizations locally and internationally that are doing beautiful work. And each week we want to highlight their work. And I encourage you to look at that as an opportunity to practice generosity by supporting one or all of these organizations. And then praying for them. We are giving so that we could see children with disabilities being able to thrive, Indigenous women equipped to see a new story written in their lives, the urgent needs of children living in poverty around the world met, refugees coming to our city given material, spiritual, and social support, and youth given the opportunity to encounter the love and life of Jesus Christ. That's why we're highlighting this, is so that we would see these things come to fruition. But there's another idea. If you notice in Acts chapter 4, verse 35, the synonym for the poor is anyone who had a need. So who has a need in your life? It could just be medical bills that you're aware of. It could be that you know someone who actually has some debt and you could help them in that way. It could be a meal. It could be helping someone find transportation. I think I've shared this in the past, but when my family first immigrated to Canada, we didn't have a car. We had to do our grocery shopping, and it was me and my parents, and I don't know if my younger brother was around yet, but for grocery shopping, it was hard to carry all the bags on the bus, and so somehow Ian was paying attention, and he knew that we needed a ride, so he would offer after church to take my parents to the grocery store so they could grab all that they needed and then would drive them home because my family was in need. And it was a very simple act, but it expressed the care of God to us. So my mom still talks about it. There are plenty of little moments like that. I saw a video at some point where someone talked about like helping someone in need, and the person said no, like I can do it myself, and they responded, I know you can do it yourself, I just thought it might be a little bit easier if I helped you. And then the person accepted, and I was like, that's a really good response. So I was literally leaving the Walmart down the street the other day, and there was this older lady carrying a bunch of stuff, and I could see she was struggling, and I'm like, hey, do you need a hand? And she's like, no, I can do it. I'm like, I'm sure you can do it, but I don't mind helping you. And she's like, okay, fine, you could take this. And I can't tell you how much joy it gave me to actually help her. And I think sometimes we look at people in need and we think, oh, someone else might step in. Or we hope someone else will. But there are all these different opportunities, whether it's in our family or with our roommates or in our neighborhood, where we can actually help people in need. And that's why I love that picture, that quote of, may your alms sweat in your hands as you look for someone in need. That it's almost like we're looking for an opportunity. God, who is it today that you want me to actually express your generous care towards? Some of you, I need you to know, I'm inviting us into this, but I know a number of you already live into this. So this is more of a keep going. And then there's others of you who are beginning to, and so it's like, great, carry on. But this is part of who we're called to be, is to participate in God's very character. God loves to give. It gives him great joy. And we get to participate in sharing in his nature because we're his kids. So one of the ways we can do that is by supporting the work of these organizations. But another way is by paying attention around us to the needs of people. It doesn't matter how much you have. It can be a very little amount. And it might not even necessarily be money. It could be time or your talents. You're great at doing this. I've seen a number of you use your talents to help other people in different ways. And it'll look different for us because some of you are married, no kids, and so you're living like a very free life. Some of you are... Some of you have kids, and so you don't have as much time. Some of you are single, and so you don't have necessarily as much income. Some of you are working part-time. It's not about the amount. It's actually about being available to be a vessel to express God's generous care. And so no matter how small, a sacred law of the kingdom is that God can do a lot with little. So give what you have, not what you don't have. And remember that those in need are not objects of your pity, but your brothers and sisters, your kin in Jesus. And our goal isn't just to give resources to those in need, but to create a new kind of family, to blur those lines between giver and receiver. And that means that we don't look at giving as this kind of transaction where we give and get to feel good or released from some kind of call, but rather seeing it as a way to open a door to a new kind of relationship. One of the ways that someone invited me to do this, actually, those of you who got to participate in our community group training a couple summers ago, you would have experienced this. We were in a group and we had a bunch of post-it notes and everyone had to write on post-it notes what you have. And it wasn't just money, it was like talents you have, possessions you have, maybe skill sets, experiences, anything that you have at your disposal, vehicle. You know, some people were good at... So we all posted it up on a wall, all of us. It was maybe like 10 of us, all these different things. And then we began to ask like, who has a need that's actually able to be met by someone in this group? And then we started to see, okay, is there anyone we know of who has a need that maybe from these post-it notes could actually meet? And what that did for me was like, wow, like how many of us actually think of our car as an asset we can use to help other people? We might not think that way, but all of a sudden it started to open our eyes. And so that might be a really helpful exercise for you if to think through, like, what do I have that I can offer? You know, I'm just going to throw this in there because I heard about it this month. Renfrew Elementary and Nootka Elementary have children in need whose families are in need of food. And so there's an organization called City Reach Society, and they deliver food hampers every Tuesday and Thursday to those respective schools, and they're looking for drivers. And all you literally got to do is go to City Reach, they load you up with a hamper, you bring it to the school, and you deliver it to them on those 2 days. That's an opportunity to help people in need. If you're interested, come talk to me because we need people. Now, again, the goal here is not just to do this and look at it as a transaction, but actually to express the care of God and to open a door for a new kind of relationship. So that, as we read in Acts 4, that there was like no needy person among them. It's a beautiful picture, a beautiful vision. So we don't want to be people who build bigger barns. We want to be a people who are generous the way the Lord's been generous with us. And so I encourage you to prayerfully consider, Lord, what does that look like this month? Is there one of these organizations especially that you want me to support? Is there someone in my life you want me to help? Generosity is going to be one of those first steps we take into the kingdom way of Jesus. And it's always inspired by God's love. So, Father in heaven, we come before you and we thank you that you are generous, that you're so generous that you sent your son Jesus to draw us into a life with you, and that he shares in that same heart. He reveals your very heart for us, in that he says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay my life down for my sheep. I alone have the power to take it up again. I thank you, Father, that for sending Jesus, and that because of him, he chose to become poor so that we might be made rich in him. And so in this moment, God, we say that our posture is to move away from hands that are grasping onto our possessions, our things. And instead, we open our hands, Lord, and say, what you have given us, we want to use to be a blessing to others, to make your love and affection known. That rather than have our arms crossed towards the world, Lord, we want to actually have our arms open towards the world, to those around us. And so, Lord, fill us with your love today so that we would go out carrying your affection to all those around us. For your glory and our joy, we pray. Amen.